Leviticus, the second chapter this evening. Leviticus, the second chapter. We've been doing some study back in the Mosaic Law, especially along the lines of the various feasts or offerings that were offered at the tabernacle. There are five that are mentioned in the first five chapters of Leviticus. Can someone name me one or some of them? Some of the offerings that were offered at the tabernacle. Melinda. Meal offering. Somebody said burnt offering. Barry?
I was going to say burnt
offering. Meal, same thing. So we've got two. Peace offering. Sin offering. That's the owl back there. The wave offering. Gotcha. We can do like this for the heave offering too, I suppose, or the drink offering. But those aren't mentioned, or at least are not emphasized in these first five chapters. There is one left. Did we ever get the last one? Trespass. These five are in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus. Last Wednesday evening, we looked a little bit at the burnt offering. What sticks in your mind about the burnt offering? Hopefully some things. Yes, ma'am.
Well, if they burnt everything up, I mean, they burn it until completely.
That was one of the unique things about the burnt offering is it was entirely consumed. Everything but basically the hide. You remember they gave the hide to the priest. But everything else is burned on the altar, and you wind up with nothing but ashes.
And I couldn't help but think if you got a million there, how long would it take?
Well, that was a million Passover lambs. And keep in mind, in the case of the Passover, they took the lamb home and ate it at home. Okay. But still, just to get rid of the blood of a million Passover lambs is a pretty sizable feat. Mr. Sherman. That's right. You remember there were several classifications. You could bring an offering of the herd in the case of a bullock, or of the flock in the case of a sheep or a goat, or of a bird, a fowl offering, which was a turtle dove or a pigeon, suited to everybody's economic situation. So everyone, an offering we might say was within reach of everyone. Those five animals or types of animals were the acceptable animals to use. And what else about the animals was important?
Had to be perfect.
No blemishes, no superfluous or deficient parts, no disease. Everything had to check out. I don't believe so, not in color, that there was pretty well a variety of things that were acceptable. Of course, if you had something with a way out color, I'm sure that would make a difference. But no, I don't think they had to be solid white or so forth. That's to my understanding.
Does that even pertain to like the lamb, like when they had to bring a lamb for an offering?
Right.
In
other words, spotless meant blemished in the sense of we would think of a spot as being having a sore or something of that nature, rather than spotted as in color. The offerer, something very important about all this, the offerer, when he brought the animal, whatever it was, had to do some things. There was requirements for him, some things he had to do. Do you remember what it was, Gloria? Right. He would lay his hand and therefore signify a legal unity, we might say, or an identification with this animal. And that he was the one, in this case, that actually killed the lamb, slit its throat or bullock or whatever. And then the priest had some things to do. What did they do? Anybody remember? Catch the blood and then do what with it? sprinkled it up against the four sides of the big burnt altar on which the offering was burnt. And one final thing, Lori, we didn't get around to this, that the man himself that offers the sacrifice, what is he to do? Cuts it up, flays it, cuts it in pieces, and then the priest would lay those pieces on the altar and burn them. Now to the important part. What in the world does this mean? You know, what do you suppose? It's being shown. We know that the law is a foreshadowing of things in the New Testament. What particularly is being foreshadowed here, do you think? Now, I gave you my opinion last week, but... Belinda. Okay, there's the shedding of blood for sin. In other words, that there is no remission of sin except for shedding of blood. That's very clearly here. The idea of substitution, that there is a vicarious sacrifice, someone standing in the place of another. Gloria? Precisely, that there is a way of doing things, and that is God's way, and you dare not come any other way than that. But I mentioned to you that there was something very unusual about the burnt offering, at least in my mind, in that what is it in that's emphasizing? If we say that by the law is the knowledge of sin, what particular aspect of sin are we having portrayed here by the burnt offering? Gloria, is that what you were going to raise your hand and say? Well, I won't embarrass you by asking you, Gloria, what this was that I'm... Okay. Yeah, Ann?
You're not talking about
Well, that's another aspect of things. The things that this... In other words, whatever the sacrifice was absolutely laid bare, clear to the bone. Any imperfection, anything at all that was wrong, not only on the exterior, but the interior was laid bare. And certainly it depicts the fact that God, that is how He views things. He sees us to the bone, we might say, or to the heart. He knows the reins, as the old thing, what we think of as the will. God tries the reins of man. He knows us inside and out. That's certainly part of it. But I think I mentioned to you that was this sacrifice, the burnt offering, was this mandatory? No, it wasn't. It was a free will offering. Linda, what were you about to say? That's what is of interest to me in this, is that we normally think of the lesson of the law showing us don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. But it seems very interesting that the law begins with this sacrifice, which depicts the idea that God demands our all. And having fallen short, we need a substitute who will render. In other words, that showing us that the law demands something positive. Not that we just don't do some things, but the law, if you were to sum it all up, how did Jesus sum the law up? But thou shalt, not a thou shalt not, but a thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is what is being depicted in the burnt offering, is that we ought to render to God our all. And having fallen short, there is the consciousness then that we need a substitute, a surety, to stand in our stead and to render His all for us. And certainly the burnt offering showed that. The whole animal, the all, you see, was utterly consumed, as it were, delivered up to God. And so we have, in a sense, the two sides of what Christ does in the atonement. Not only does He take our sins, that is, our demerit, but His merit is imputed unto us. And that particularly is what is being portrayed here, is the merit, the righteousness of Christ that is rendered up to God and offered to God in the place of our lack of that righteousness. Now, think on that, mull on that a little bit. And we should go on into chapter 2 this evening and think about the, meat, or as I would like to call it, food offering. Let's start in chapter 2 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall put oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou shalt bring, if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering, or meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering baked in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar, and the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Just as we saw that the burnt offering could be rendered in one of three forms, that is, of the herd, or of the flocks, or of fowls, so the meat offering can also be rendered in one of three forms. It can be rendered, as we saw back in the first part of the chapter, as fine flour mingled with oil. In the middle part of the chapter, we saw that it could also be rendered as cakes, or I don't guess we would call them cakes if they were unleavened. They'd be almost more like biscuits that didn't rise, I suppose. Yeah, well, not going to say a thing. Yeah, I think I've eaten some of those a time or two, come to think about it. But in that case, the oil could either be mingled with the flour, or in some cases, the oil poured upon the flour. And it could be baked several ways. It could be baked in the oven, which the richer folks, again, would tend to have, or it could be baked in the pan, which the middle class would tend to have, or it could be baked in the frying pan, which apparently was the most common utensil in Israel. So again, we sort of have that same thing. No matter what your social status was, you were able to present this offering. And then, of course, the last form that this offering could take is of the actual seed itself, out of an ear of corn or an ear of wheat, that it was beaten out and parched or roasted by the fire. So you could bring flour, you could bring cakes, or you could bring the seed, the roasted seed itself. Frankincense was also to be brought by the offerer, And the mixture was to be seasoned with salt, and absolutely no leaven nor honey was to be added to it, at least not to the part that was burned upon the altar. Now, it is true in some cases, in some of the sacrifices, leaven and honey were added. We have an exception here in verse 12, that in the case of the first fruits, you shall offer them, and them is referring back to verse 11, leaven and honey. You can offer them in the offering, the oblation of first fruits, but leaven and honey were never, ever to be included in any offering that was burned on the altar. Anything that was actually rendered up to God was never to have leaven or honey in it. In the case of the first fruits, it was simply waved. There's Al, your wave offering. It was waved before the Lord. None of it was actually burned on the altar. The law required that at least one omer was to be brought. An omer was very, very close to our modern-day gallon. So this, if you're bringing a bunch of flour, I'm sure was the normal way that this was brought to the priest. You brought about a gallon of this mixture of flour and oil with some frankincense and with salt seasoned in it. You'll notice that of this gallon or so, let's take flour for an example, that the priest was to take a handful and then burn that upon the altar along with all of the frankincense. Did you catch that back in verse 2? That you burn the handful, the memorial it is called, of the mixture or of the cakes or of the seed. But you burned with that all of the frankincense that the person had brought. Then the remainder, or what's called here the remnant of what is left, is to be taken by the priests, and they are to consume it upon the premises of the tabernacle. They are to live off this. Now, keep in mind, some of the other offerings, you know, the meat, the actual meat, and may I say that the King James tends to confuse us here. If you have a King James, it calls this the meat offering. But keep in mind that the term meat in 1611 meant food. We talk about, Jesus talks about his meat and his drink. That meant your food and what you ate and what you drank. So this is not a meat offering in the sense there's no meat at all. Sometimes it's called a meal offering because that's closer to what it was. But probably the best way for us to think of it is it's a food offering. It's what you eat. It's food, the staple of life, so to speak. And we know that the priests, when they would offer certain animal sacrifices, were able to take part of the animal, the shoulder and various parts of the animal, and they were to live off that meat. But what about the other staples? What about bread? What about things of that nature? Well, here is where the priests were supplied with flour and bread and so forth, and they were to eat this on the tabernacle premises. One of the interesting things about this is that it is called an oblation. It is not clearly stated anywhere in Scripture exactly what the difference between a sacrifice and oblation was, but they are generally referred to two different kinds. Remember the beast or the prince that shall come shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. You remember that over in Daniel. Most of the time that means bloody sacrifices and those sacrifices which are not with blood, as this sacrifice. So this is referred to as an oblation, that is a non-bloody sacrifice. And you might say, well, wait a minute, what about the idea of without shedding of blood is no remission of sins? Well, keep in mind that this food offering, I'll call it, was almost always, if not always. Again, it's not one of those things that we can pin down precisely, but in Numbers chapter 15, in the first few verses of that chapter, you'll find that the meal or the meat or the food offering was always to be rendered along with a burnt offering. So in other words, this was not an offering or a sacrifice that was to stand by itself, but it was to be viewed as a separate component of the sacrifice that had just been completed, namely the burnt offering. Okay, got that? In other words, this is not a standalone thing on its own. It was almost always also offered with a drink offering, where they would pour wine out. But that is not mentioned here, so we won't cover that this evening. But most normally, the drink offering was brought along with it. Now, the Hebrew word here for meat, meal, or food, depending on what you want, is a Hebrew word, mincha. And it's a very interesting word, although that one little Hebrew word is translated meat offering. It's a word that pops up almost all the way through the Old Testament in one form or another. And it seems to be a very common Eastern, here we go back to this Eastern mind, Western mind thing again, but in the East, the idea of the mincha was very important to them. They knew what that meant. It was a term that was commonly used throughout the East in the ancient days. What it stood for was a gift that was given for an inferior to a superior in acknowledgement of the person's supremacy and sovereignty over you. And most of the time, it had a secondary covenantal aspect to it. That if that gift was accepted by the superior, you were acknowledging their sovereignty, and they were acknowledging you in a covenantal way as being under their sovereignty. Now, that's very interesting because of where we find this term popping up. The first time we find it is back in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now the term here that is called offering, or translated offering, is this exact same word that is translated meat offering over in Leviticus chapter 2. This is the mincha. Again, the idea that you would bring this as an inferior to a superior, acknowledging their sovereignty over you. So that perhaps it helps explain a little bit in our minds what was actually going on here with Cain and Abel. That both of them had the idea that they needed to render up something to God as their superior, acknowledging Him as sovereign, and acknowledging that these things that they were offering up actually came of Him. And that's an important point of the mincha. Okay, keep that in mind. Turn over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob is returning from his uncle Laban's back to Israel. And remember, when he left, Esau was planning on killing him. So Jacob thinks it's a pretty smart thing to do, sends some messengers out and find out what the situation is. The messengers come back and say, well, we got some good news and bad news. The good news is Esau's going to come to meet you. The bad news is he's got 400 men with him. So Jacob begins to start scheming. He panics. What am I going to do? Do you remember what he did? He divided his flocks and his herd up into little small groups and sent them ahead of him and the main party of people. And he would send a servant with these little groups of sheep or little groups of cattle and so forth. And when they met Esau, they were to say, look down in chapter 12, verse 17, he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou? And where goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they are thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. The word present in Hebrew, same word, mincha. It is a mincha. So you understand what Jacob's doing? He is offering a token that he recognizes Esau's superiority as it is, as the older brother. Look in chapter 33, verse 10, or verse 9. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep what thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present, my mincha, at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. You see, Jacob is putting himself under Esau's sovereignty, and you know, I said there was a covenantal aspect of this from the person who is the superior, that now when he accepts this gift, he's acknowledging that the person under him is now under his protection, so to speak. And notice how Esau in verse 15 says to Jacob, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. In other words, some of these men that have come with me, I'm going to leave here to watch over you. That's the side of it. And that sort of shows that covenantal side. Look in chapter 43 of Genesis. Jacob has sent his sons into Egypt to get food because of the famine in the land of Canaan. Remember Joseph, his son, is on the second to Pharaoh down there in Egypt. The brothers come, and remember they went back home, and Joseph said, no, I'm not going to give you what you want till you bring this brother that you've left behind, Benjamin. So they're getting ready to go back. Judah is telling his dad that I'm going to be surety for Benjamin. If anything happens, I'll stand for him in his place. And look in Genesis chapter 43, verse 11. And their father Israel, another name for Jacob, said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present. Again, mincha, a meat offering. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. You see what he's doing? He says, yeah, I'll take the man, Joseph. He didn't know it's Joseph. But take him a mincha. Take him again. A mincha was an offering of an inferior to a superior, acknowledging their supremacy and their sovereignty over you. Again, go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul is out hunting for his father's donkeys. Doesn't know where they are. He has a servant with him. And the servant said, hey, I know there's a prophet near here, and I bet he can tell us where those donkeys are. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 7, then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? We can't just go up there and ask for his help and then not bring him anything. It says, for the bread is spent in our vessels. We don't have any bread left. And there is not a present mincha to bring to the man of God. What have we? And they scrounge around and they find a little bit of silver that they've got and says, that'll work. That'll work. So you see, they dare not go to Samuel if they didn't have a mincha in their hand. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek term that is used to refer to this exact same thing is a Greek word, doron. Doron has the same flavor as the term mincha. And the first time that we see that expression used is in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. This is the Magi. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him doron, gifts, mincha's, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You begin to understand what those presents were. You see, in the East, again, this gets back to the Eastern culture, was that if you were going to seek out a new king, you better take a mincha with you. Take you a present, a gift, a doron. It's also used, by the way, and we could sort of have camp right here for a little while, but in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, Jesus said, if thou bring thy doron to the altar, the meat offering, you're going to come and offer this to God, like what we're studying back here, the meat offering, and remember, and there remember, that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy doron before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift, your meat offering. you see the implications of that, I'm sure. Again, chapter 11 of Hebrews, the same term is used again, speaking of Abel and Cain. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his, same word, Doron, and by it he being dead, yet speaks. So, you begin to sense the, again, sort of an oriental feeling or an oriental flavor of this thing, but what the meat offering or the meal offering or the food offering was all about is that you were bringing God a token, a portion of what he, you were acknowledging the fact that he in his sovereignty had actually been the bestower of this thing, that you're bringing part of it back to him. And you're offering it to God as an acknowledgement of the fact that he is the one who has given this to you in the first place. You're acknowledging his sovereignty over you. Along this area is found over in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David, as you know, was not allowed to build the temple. However, David, in his lifetime, before his death, stockpiled a tremendous amount of materials to use for that Solomon could then use in the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, look down in verse 2. Well, let's go to verse 1. Read here with me. Furthermore, David, the king, said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the brass for the things of brass, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, on and so forth, so forth. Verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection upon the house of my God, I have mine own proper goods of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Now, you understand what David's saying. I've made all these preparations. I've gathered all these the silver, the gold, the wood, everything that's necessary in the construction of the temple. That's what I've been doing, is stockpiling that for Solomon, my son. But over and above that, I have given my things, my own personal things. And here's what he says in verse 4. He gives 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver, that with which to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold, and so forth and so forth. And then look at the last part of verse 5. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? In other words, I am giving this, in above the things that I as king have stockpiled, I'm giving all this gold and silver and so forth as a free will offering, as it were, to God, to be used in the temple. Now, who will join me? And the heads of all the princes, the heads of the fathers, in verse 6, princes of the tribe of Israel, the captains of thousands, of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God, of gold, 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, of silver, 10,000 talents, and here's the list of things. Then in verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Now I want you to look very closely now at what David utters this prayer. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, And what are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Isn't that interesting? They're just rejoicing that they were able to give all of this huge amount of gold and silver and so forth. And then David turns and blesses God because he says, all we've done is give you back what you've given us. Who are we that we should have been able to offer this? You're the one who's placed it in our hands and has given it to us so that we can offer it to you. That's the whole idea in a nutshell of what the meat offering, the meal offering, the food offering represented. That acknowledgement that what I am offering to God is in fact what He Himself has placed in my hands. I give Him a portion of that back with which He has blessed me. Let's look at the elements just for a few moments. First of all, you'll notice there was flour, or sometimes in the case of the other forms of the offering, cakes. We might say this, of course, speaks of the basic staple of life, bread, basically. Not bread as we're accustomed to eating, but unleavened bread in the case of these cakes, or flour. And oil was always to be mingled or perhaps poured upon the offering. And I think obviously we normally associate the Holy Spirit with oil. But I do want you to keep in mind that yet in their society, in their culture, oil was another basic staple of life. Flour from grain, oil from the olive tree, wine and fish, and that's basically their diet. So you see, oil to them was a basic staple of life. In other words, you can eat bread, but like we, I'm sure, we like to put a little, I don't know about you, but I like to put a little butter. I smear a little grease on it. That's really what you're doing. And that's what they did when they would dip their bread in oil and eat it. They talk about the oil of gladness. You sometimes see that expression tied with the oil. And that's the idea. You know, it's one thing just to eat old dry old bread, but dip it in oil, you know, that sort of livens up things a little bit. So oil to them was a basic staple of life. And I think that really, more than anything else, is what is being depicted here, is that they are giving of their basic staples in recognition, again, of the fact that what they have, in the case of the flour or the bread, in the case of the oil, is that which God has placed in their hands, and they're offering Him back now a portion of that with which He has blessed them. Frankincense. Keep in mind, the word frankincense is actually two words, frank and then incense. It is a form of incense. And frankincense was, in some of the scripture passages that we have, was not really just one type of incense or fragrance, but it was in fact a combination of several types of fragrances from several types of trees, cinnamon, alloy, so forth. It was a combination of things. But frankincense was the perfume. And so that was to be offered, and you'll notice that the frankincense was not eaten by the priest. That wouldn't work. You don't eat perfume. But all the frankincense was to be burned with the portion that was burned on the altar. And time after time in Scripture, we have the symbolism connected with incense of prayer, that as the incense burns and makes a sweet savor, that the smoke of that savor rises to God. We see that, we won't go and look at the passage, but over in the book of Revelation, you see the angel pouring the incense on the golden altar and the prayers of the saints ascending to the throne of God. And it seems that that's the sense here, is that's why the frankincense is all to be burned with this handful of the memorial, it's called, that is burned on the altar, is that is an indication of the prayers of thanksgiving. In other words, we come to God with this portion that God has blessed us with, and we come with a thankful, rejoicing heart, praising Him. And that is being what is represented in the frankincense. Notice that not only were there things to be added, there were things not to be added. Leaven being the chief thing that was not to be included in the sacrifice. Now, keep in mind, you might say, well, there's a whole lot of other things that weren't supposed to be put in there either. Sure, I mean, you know, all kinds of things that weren't supposed. Why do you specifically think that leaven was specifically singled out to say, don't put that in? Well, that's because that would be the thing we'd naturally want to. If I'm going to eat flour or I'm going to eat cakes, I would naturally want to put leaven in it. I expect you would too. So I think that is the reason that it is singled out. But why is it singled out? What is the property of leaven? We can talk about it. I know if I were to say, what does leaven symbolize? You'd probably say sin. Why does leaven symbolize sin? Why would, to their mind, would leaven, what does leaven do? It alters the state of the thing. In what way? Somebody said, puffs it up. What's actually going on? Somebody said, permeate. Okay, that and that aspect of leaven, Paul talks about a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. Well, what is actually going on? What is leaven doing to the lump? So, making it different, but what? Well, if I have to have a chemistry class here, and I've had people say to me, well, but Brother Mark, you know this, and I, you know, but they probably didn't know this. I think they were far more aware of what leaven did to something than you and I. They worked with that on a daily basis. We, you know, you get a cake mix, pour it in the thing, and don't think about it. Randy, what are you going to say?
Exactly how it does it chemically, but as it expands through there, it actually makes pockets of air.
Okay. What is that process called? Fermentation, which is a nice word for what? Decay. Did I hear somebody? It's a bacterial action. Rot. It's a nice word for rot. Decay. That's precisely the idea. That's what leaven does to something. It causes it to rot, to corrupt, or to decay. Same principle. That's what leaven does to something. Rots it. Leaven speeds up the action of fermentation or the rotting process. And that's where the gas is produced to puff up the bread or whatever you're baking. And it is precisely that idea that, in other words, leaven, yes, you say, well, leaven represents sin. What leaven really represents is corruption. And that's Paul's point, that a little leaven will corrupt the whole bunch of you if you let it remain. And so it is for that reason that leaven was not to be placed in any of these offerings that were placed on the altar. You begin to see what then is being depicted in this. That on the one hand, they bring those things, these blessings of God that God has placed in their hands. And they bring the flour, and they bring the oil, and they even bring the frankincense to illustrate their thanksgiving to God. But nothing which is of a corrupt nature is to be placed on that altar and offered to God. The sacrifices that are offered to God must be holy, must have no corruption within them. Now, there's another thing that they were to add to all their offerings. Salt. Salt. What does salt signify? Preserves. Somebody else? What else? What's another? What do you normally sit down at the table and use salt for? Flavor. Season. Salt basically has that two aspects. It seasons it, you know, to our taste, which we probably shouldn't do quite as much as we do. And then it preserves. And in that sense, salt stands for the very opposite of leaven. Leaven corrupts. Leaven rots. Leaven promotes decay. Salt, on the other hand, retards corruption, keeps things from decaying. And again, you say, well, we know that, but Beth, they didn't know that. My friend, they knew that far better than you and I know it. And in fact, some of you folks that lived back in the days when you salted this and that, you know it better than we do in our day when you didn't have refrigeration and things of that nature, that you depended upon curing something with salt to keep it from rotting, to keep it from decaying, to retard that process. So you see, leaven on the one hand speaks of decay, corruption. Salt, the very opposite, is symbolized by salt. Therefore, sometimes, again, an Eastern idea. Because I say that because this is not just something that's in the Bible, but you find it in pagan literature throughout the East. Is that salt, sometimes to secure a covenant, they would sit down and eat bread that had salt poured on top of it. Now that doesn't sound very appetizing. But salt, even to the pagan world in that day, tended to be that which represented a covenant that endured. You see, it's that enduring quality. The idea that salt keeps something from decaying, keeps it from rotting. Okay? So you will find expressions in the Old Testament. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Rehoboam has died. His son comes on the scene. And he's about to go to war with Jeroboam and the northern tribes. And look at verse 5. This is the message that he sends to Israel, those northern tribes. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Now notice the idea. He is saying this is a perpetual covenant. Because it is a covenant of salt. That was what impressed the Eastern mind with the perpetualness of a covenant. The lasting nature of an agreement. Now you say, these are all, you know, nice to know and all of that. But would it not surprise you if you turn to the pages of the New Testament that you will find precisely the same ideas pop up? In Matthew chapter 5, tell me what that says. Ye are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, what good is it to be trodden under of the feet of men? Obviously there, the idea again is that the Christian is to be like salt in the world, to keep from decay, to keep the world from corrupting around him, to act like salt. But there's another very interesting passage over in Mark. And I don't have it written down here, but I think it's Mark 9, verse 49. Mark 9, verse 49. Here he's in this passage of mortification. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. Cut it off. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. In that same context. Verse 49. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And then again, the same passage glory that you mentioned over in Matthew, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, with what will you season it? Now, I think again, the King James does not get the idea across, and the New American Standard doesn't do any better. Does anybody have anything but a King James or a New American Standard? Melinda? Okay, what is the revised quote, verse 49? How does it translate that? Okay. For everyone will not be salted with fire? Will be salted with fire. Most of the commentators, and that's not happening either. That's almost exactly. I thought maybe anybody got anything else. Does anybody read any different? Most of the commentators say that the way to understand verse 49 is to take out the word with and put in the word for the. For everyone shall be salted for the fire. as every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. In other words, the implication here is just as in the Old Testament day, every sacrifice was salted with salt, so every one of you, Jesus is saying, shall be salted for the fire. You shall be offered, you know, here's this idea of offering something up to God. Paul talks about the fact that he's about to be offered up to God. And Jesus said, well, what are you going to be salted? For the fire. And so he's talking about this idea of mortification of the flesh. That's the corrupt part of it. And he says, if your hand offend you, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out and so forth. For every one of you shall be salted for the fire. One other place, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Season what comes out of your mouth with salt. Now, to understand that passage properly, you have to look at the sister passage over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where there Paul expresses the same idea, but this time in a negative way. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What's corrupt? Decay? Rotten? That's the leaven. So to let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth is to not be leavened. The other side of the coin, to express the same thought a different way, is to let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let that which is pure and holy and gracious proceed out of your mouth. So there's those two ideas again, the leaven on the one side and the opposite of it, the salt. And then finally, we've got to finish up this one last thing here. Honey. Well, what's honey represent? Sweet. Okay. Why do you suppose that honey was not to be a part of these sacrifices? Now again, I sort of like honey on my bread. I don't know about y'all. That'd be sort of natural for me wanting to put a little honey on there.
It's a form of
regurgitation. Man, I hadn't thought about that angle, but that may be. I don't know. Yeah, that's sort of rough. perhaps. I don't know. I didn't think of that, to tell you the truth. Teresa? I read that in one of the commentaries, that honey has about the same type of thing as leaven, feeds the fire, so to speak. I don't know if that's what's being pictured or not. I tend to think, and most of the commentators, I think, agree, that honey here is talking about the pleasures we think of, the idea of, in other words, to take bread is pretty plain. Put a little oil on it, that's better. But honey is to go overboard. It's pleasure to excess. It's, in other words, honey would depict the idea of lack of moderation, lack of temperance in worldly pleasures. That, in other words, there are a lot of things out there that are not wrong in themselves, but we're called to be temperate in all things. We're to let our moderation be known unto all men, the Apostle Paul says. So honey would be the extreme, you see. I don't know, to be honest, about that. Maybe it's more like what Don said. I don't know. But at any rate, I trust that by now things are crystallizing in your mind what this meat offering is all about. It is, in essence, it involves this whole area of giving. You'll notice that the meat offering is not a required offering. It was purely voluntary, like the burnt offering. But it is a man coming to God in the acknowledgement that what he has and the blessings that he has received of God's hands. And so he brings a portion of that which God has blessed him with, and he offers that to God in recognition of God's sovereignty, in recognition of his supremacy, and in recognition of God's blessing that has been placed upon him. I want you to notice, too, that labor is expended in each of these offerings. I know we go to the store and buy fine flour, but in their day, to bring an offering of fine flour required a little elbow grease. You had to grind the seed. There was work that had to be done. Same thing in the case of the cakes. And even in the case of the corn, the ears, you'll notice that the seed had to be beaten out of the ear and then roasted. And it seems again that this is in the acknowledgement that, yes, what I have been able to do with what God has placed in my hands. Not only the gifts that He has given me, but what the old Puritans used to call my improvements of those gifts. In other words, yes, God has blessed me with the raw materials, and I've been able to do some things with those things, yet even that I acknowledge as coming from the hand of God. And so I'm offering to God a representation of that which not only He has blessed me with, but He has blessed me with the very energy that I have been able to put in to what He's given me. Furthermore, we see that our offering to God must be pure and incorruptible, free from excess or excessive worldly pleasure. And lastly, if we think about the matter of them burning but a memorial, what they called a handful, a memorial, and the priest taking the rest of it and eating it, what's being represented in that? You'll see that the memorial, in a sense, stands for the whole. Only a portion is actually burned and consumed on the altar. You know, when they had the burnt offering, the whole beast was burnt. In other words, as it were, the whole thing was committed to the fires of God, and God consumed it. In the case of the meat offering, only a handful was actually consumed at the altar. But the part stood for the whole. Because in the mind of the offerer, the entire gallon or whatever, he could offer as little as 1 gallon, as many as 61 gallons. That's a lot of flour. But the part stood for the whole. The whole thing, as far as he's concerned, has been handed over to God. Has been offered up. But actually, only a portion of that is actually consumed on the fire. The bulk of the offering goes to the support of the priests, which in essence stands for the support of that Old Testament Mosaic institution. And one of the strange things to me is that basically is precisely what we do in this New Testament day. You say, I've got some money and I want to give this money to God. Where are you going to give it? Where's the altar? You're going to put it on. You're going to go start your fire out here and burn it? Let the smoke go up? How are you going to offer it to God? Well, you say, well, I'm going to give it to the church. Well, how's that offer it to God? In the same way that their offering there at the tabernacle was an offering offered up to God, signified in the burning of the memorial, the portion there on the altar. But the offering was actually used in the support of that Old Testament institution. And so it is that in this New Testament day, the money, perhaps, or whatever that we give to the church is not consumed on the fire, but it is rendered for the support of that New Testament institution, for the work of the gospel, the support of the gospel and the ministry and the benevolence and all the other things that the church does with that money. That money actually is given as unto the Lord. Although the Lord doesn't need it, you know. He didn't come down and grab it. But in essence, it is handed over to Him and it is used of Him in the support of the New Testament institution just as theirs was in that Old Testament institution. See, this says an awful lot, then, about the idea of giving, does it not? Let me close with one passage. I told you last time that we find a New Testament antitype, fulfillment of that type, of the burnt offering. We talked about that the burnt offering symbolized the fact that a man owes God his all. The law demands all. And Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you're looking for a New Testament fulfillment of the burnt offering, that's it. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. tonight, if you're looking for a New Testament antitype to that Old Testament type, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I think in a nutshell that sums up what that Old Testament meat offering was all about. Well, we've got to quit. I hope perhaps we're learning a little bit out of all of this. I find it quite interesting myself, and hopefully some of that will rub off on you. I don't know. But it does speak, I think, volumes about what our attitude ought to be. Worship giving is a part of worship. And here we see how it's a part of worship. It is that acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and His hand of blessing upon us. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for what You've taught us here. And we pray that, Father, this attitude expressed in this Old Testament ordinance might pervade our hearts and our minds, that, Father, we would truly have it within us, the substance of which this was but the shadow. Father, we would come to Thee, freely rendering to Thee, asking the question of old, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits unto me? Father, may we know that the sacrifices with which You are pleased is a broken and a contrite heart, a thankful heart, Father, that acknowledges that You are the source of everything we call good in this world. Father, may we learn to be liberal in our giving, in our rendering unto Thee, that, Father, even though we give You but a part, that we freely acknowledge that everything we have belongs to You, that You are the giver. And we're able to give to Thee because You have enabled us to give. Thank You, Father, for Your unspeakable gift of Your Son and the salvation that comes freely to us as a gift through His work. For we ask it in His name. Amen.